May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
The epistle that Elizabeth read ended with these words, that God may be all in all. Now, this is the feast of Christ the King, and I always find it a difficult feast to deal with, because the idea of a monarchy in a free and democratic society is very hard for most people to grasp. Miranda mentioned earlier, I was talking to her about the sermon earlier in this week, and she was asking me what I had, and I said, I don't have anything. I don't know where to go with this. And she said, well, he's large and in charge. And then I thought about that later, and I thought, yeah, but there's a corollary to him being large and in charge. And that is, he's large and in charge, and we are not. But there are three points that I believe the Lord would like for us to grasp from the lessons and from the fact that he is the King. And that is, it has been prophesied now for many years. Actually, the first time I heard this prophecy was back in the late 1990s. And that is that there were dark days ahead. And I believe that we are in those dark days right now. And we had a prophecy back at the beginning of this year that God is squeezing his church. And this is an important concept for us to hang on to. So we'll talk about that. The second point is that as a nation and as a church, we are a mess. And we really need to experience true revival in this country. And the third point, the King is committed to the common good. Or another way to say that, it's not about you, and it's not about me. It is about the kingdom. This is Christ the King Sunday, my friends. It is about the kingdom. When I was in the Episcopal Church and over at Redeemer, I thought it was a good idea, and I made a mistake. I know that's mind-boggling for you all to think about that, but yes, I did make a mistake. And I asked a young lady to be my senior warden, and she was the daughter of a priest, and I thought she had some spiritual maturity, but it didn't take long for me to realize that I had made a mistake, because it was like a couple of weeks after she was installed as the senior warden that I was preaching on the whole armor of God. And I was talking about spiritual warfare and how we need to be equipped to do spiritual warfare. And I was pretty straightforward about what it meant. And after that, she came to me in the sacristy and she said, you and I have to talk. And I said, okay. So we went into my office and she says, I do not come to church to hear about spiritual warfare. I fight battles in my work all week. I come to church to be comforted. I knew we had a problem. In 2005, there was a Chinese leader of the home church movement who was arrested by the Chinese government. And they were going to put him to death. But he made a statement to them at that time. And he said, if you put me to death, I will become a martyr, and the church will grow exponentially as a result. You need to think about that. And what was interesting was they did, and what they ended up doing was exiling him. And he came to America, and in 2005, World Magazine interviewed him. And he indicated that the Chinese were praying that the church in America would undergo persecution. And so the interviewer asked him, what do you mean by that? And he said, in America, you keep praying, God bless us with success, prosperity and political clout and booming churches. And Christians in other nations are praying that God will allow you to experience persecution so that you will act like the blessing you were made to be. Wow. The interviewer goes on to say in the article, "We American Christians have become so prosperous, so successful, so optimistic that we have become spiritually soft and thus ineffective." He goes on to indicate that over the 70 years of oppressive regime in China, it began in 1949 with 1 million Christians in China. But over that 70 years of persecution and political unrest and oppressive regime, it's now estimated that there are between 60 and 100 million Christians in China. Excuse me, just a sec. All right. But the church really does tend to prosper under times of oppression and persecution. The interviewer in that 2005 World Magazine article said the church members who are willing to endure suffering for their Christianity demonstrate a faith that seems particularly real and particularly persuasive to non-believers. We blithely speak of witnessing to our faith, by which we mean just telling someone about Jesus. But do remember, the Greek word for witness is martyr. You see, God is really squeezing us. It's not about making a vaccine available. It's not about your freedom not to wear a mask or to worship together in church. It's not about being able to travel for Thanksgiving. It's not about who is president. It's about who is king. King of this nation, but more importantly, king of your life. It's not about what we want. It's about what God wants for his people. And he is king. He gets to say. Well, this squeezing that I'm talking about, this is why I recommended that everybody be reading the Minor Prophets. The parallels between what Israel was undergoing at the time of the exile and the return and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the parallels there are simply unmistakable. And it is encouraging for us to hear through the word of God about how in God we can triumph over all oppression, all persecution, all harm. We can overcome any obstacle if we are in Christ the King. I commend my son, Christopher, for the blog that he's writing. He's got it. I mean, when you read what he's writing, that's exactly the word that God is trying to speak to his people today. If you haven't read that, I encourage you to read that. If you haven't read the Minor Prophets, I encourage you to read the Minor Prophets. There's a lot of really good work in there and good word for us to stand on in hope and triumph. But our nation is right now in a mess. There's just no way we can describe it otherwise. And sadly, the church is reflecting the mess that is our nation. We need revival to sweep through the church. Before this culture can be redeemed, the church needs to be redeemed. We need a massive retooling of what we understand it to mean to be a Christian in today's society. In Luke chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It's not in the midst of you. It's not that Jesus is in the church. Jesus is within you, inside of you. You were baptized into Christ. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And where Christ is on the throne, there is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you. Revival, therefore, has to begin within each one of us. Who is on the throne of your life? Is it Christ the King? Is it you? Is it someone or something else? Revival begins with us, with each one of us. Is Christ the King on the throne of your life? As I was working on this sermon, I went back and I looked at historical revivals. I also looked at times of persecution, and I was trying to learn exactly what lesson it is that God is trying to give us here in this troubled time that we are in. But times of church growth have occurred most prominently when the church is persecuted, when there is political oppression, or when there is widespread war. Now, that's an interesting thing. If you go and take a look at the history, you will see that this is true. For example, when was the greatest time of the spread of the church? It was during the Roman Empire. The church was horribly persecuted under the early Roman emperors, and yet the church blossomed and grew and spread during that time. You know, when the Berlin Wall fell in 1989, and Glasnost came into Russia. And as the Russian or the Soviet Union began to disintegrate, and it became clear that the Russian Orthodox Church had remained incredibly strong during the 70 years of persecution of the church in Russia. And once the walls and the Iron Curtain fell, and people began to come in to try and evangelize the Russians. The Russians were busy trying to evangelize the American evangelists who came. They had a lot to teach. It was important for them to be recognized as people who had really understood what it meant to be a Christian. Political oppression. I mentioned to you China. For 70 years, China, from 1949 until today, China has been an oppressive regime. And yet now there are 60 to 100 million Christians in China. And what about Iran? You know, we talk about the Muslim countries. I was dumbfounded. I read an article that indicated that there are at least 600 active home churches in Iran right now, which represent between 500,000 and a million Christians. We can't get in there to find out exactly how many there are, but the estimates are that there are between 500,000 and a million Christians in Iran. It is the most Christian Islamic country in the world, according to this article. And then there's war. How the Christian church has prospered during times of war. And let me give you an example from World War II. You all, I'm going to bring up a picture for you. Hold on a second. Can you all see that? I hope you could see that. I can't hear whether you can or not. But anyway, this is Coventry Cathedral. And let me go back for a second. All right. That's Coventry Cathedral. Coventry Cathedral was devastated in 1940 during the Blitz in England. Coventry Cathedral was completely destroyed. And there were those in Coventry, particularly the political leaders, who wanted to retaliate against the Germans. But the church, the provost of the church, went up after the bombing had ended, and he went up behind the altar and he carved into the stone the words, "Lord, forgive." And then the push was for all of the Christians to come together in Coventry to help each other, to encourage one another, but also to pray forgiveness for the Germans who had destroyed their city. Now I'm going to go one more time back there. I'll get it. Okay, this is Coventry in 1940. And this is Coventry Cathedral today. You'll see on the left side over here, this is the old cathedral. They decided not to rebuild that, but to build next to it. You have to enter through the ruins, and this is a memorial site now. Now, here's the interesting thing. There was retaliation in World War II for the destruction of Coventry, and it was called Dresden. And it was a firebombing of the city Dresden. And Dresden was completely destroyed. And their home church, their mother church, their Fraukirche, as it's called, was completely destroyed. And here's what it looks like today. Now, what is interesting, though, is who paid for it? Coventry Cathedral, when they came to the end of the war, there were calls for it to, the cathedral to be rebuilt. And the church staff of Coventry Cathedral all came together and said, we can't do that until we help rebuild the church in Dresden. And so the rebuilding of Coventry was put on hold until they raised the money and sent workers over to help the Germans rebuild the Fraukirche. Once it was built, or mostly built, then they began to work on the rebuilding of Coventry Cathedral. During war, there is a time for the church to come together. You know, while we're talking about the Blitz, I was reminded by Father David a couple of months ago that, you know, we talk about freedom. I have freedom. I don't have to wear a mask or whatever. I'm a free man. This is a free country, all that sort of stuff. David said that he had heard somebody talking about during the Blitz, you didn't hear any of the Brits saying, hey, I'm a free person. I can keep my lights on at night. Yeah, just show the bombers where to come so that they can destroy you and the entire city. No, there was no sense of that. There was a sense of a call to the common good. But that's not how our, unfortunately, our culture is wired. I was interested to find this article. There was the Denver mayor, Michael Hancock, was quoted on March 23rd. Now, this is way back at the beginning, and I checked our records. The first time we did a Zoom broadcast was March 22nd. So this was the day after our first Zoom broadcast. On that day, Mayor Hancock said, buy-in for social isolation is understandably challenging for many in a society that cherishes individual freedoms and individualism over the collective. This pandemic will highlight how our behavioral norms, as well as our nation's overarching political philosophy, may be incompatible with a crisis of this nature.
That was prescient.
That was very prescient. Exactly. I was interested to see that the wife of the Detroit Lions made a statement this week. She said she called Michigan a dictatorship. And immediately the outcry against her was so strong that she apologized and took back that comment. My friends, how many of you actually know what the Constitution says? I was interested when I saw Susan raise her hand. Yeah, she teaches civics. I was actually taught in high school. I had a teacher, a government teacher, who required us to memorize the preamble of the Constitution. Because she said, you need to know who you are as an American. And I don't know how many of you can quote it, but I'm going to help you here. All right. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution, the United States of America, for the common good, to promote general welfare, to ensure domestic tranquility. You don't do that individually. You do that corporately. It's for the common good. That's not something new. I mean, Plato was the one who originally talked about how society is for the common good. It was reiterated by Aristotle, and the founders of our country relied on people like John Locke and Rousseau and others who they all tout the common good and the general welfare of our society. Jesuit University in Santa Clara sent out an article this week, and they said this, and this is the Jesuit, they're the ethicists, as it were, okay? And the Jesuit said, the problem encountered by attempts to promote the common good is that of individualism. Our historical traditions place a high value on individual freedom, on personal rights, and on allowing each person to do her own thing. Our culture views society as comprised of separate, independent individuals who are free to pursue their own individual goals and interests without interference from others. In this individualistic culture, it is difficult, perhaps impossible, to convince people that they should sacrifice some of their freedom, some of their personal goals, and some of their self-interest for the sake of the common good. Our cultural traditions, in fact, reinforce the individual who thinks that she should not have to contribute to the community's common good, but should be left free to pursue her own personal ends. What an indictment of us as a nation, but also of us as Christians in this nation. Actually, Stanley Hauerwas put it much more succinctly. He said, evangelicals have wanted to make America Christian. What they have succeeded in doing is making Christianity American. So what do we do with all this? Well, let's look at what the Bible actually tells us. That's society. But what does the Bible say about the common good? Let me begin with one of the minor prophets, Hosea. Hosea said in chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. What he's saying is the people of God are called to live in accordance with divine justice and to model it in their relationship with others. And it's only on that basis that you shall know the Lord. Of course, the number one way of looking at the common good is to see in the Great Commandments in Mark chapter 12. Verse 31, the second great commandment is what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We had a troubling thing come up at the Bishop's Council this past week. Bishop Jones informed us that there were two priests who had left. They were in the Southeast. I can't tell you which churches or who the priests were or what the situation was. But there were two priests who left the CEC because the rector of the church required them to wear masks when they came to church. And they both indicated that they weren't going to do that. And so they were censured. And so they decided to leave the church rather than give up their individualism. Now that is not what the church is about. Sadly, love your neighbor as yourself. I wear a mask when I'm out in public, not for me. I do it to protect you and the others, to love my neighbor as myself. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we hear about the very beginning of the Christian community. And it says that all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. The common good. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation. Why are we given the manifestation? For the common good. In Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24, let no one seek his own good. Excuse me. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. If there is intense pressure going on, and I certainly feel it, I don't think I'm alone. I believe that we're being squeezed. If there is intense pressure going on, we should give thanks. It means God cares enough to want us to experience revival. He wants to be the merciful, loving King. And he will allow us to go through this time so that we will be stronger, the church will be holy, and the world can come to know the truth. And that truth will set the world free. He is pruning. The king is pruning the bush. He is seeking to raise up He is seeking to raise up Christians who are sold out to the king. These are dark days, but the king is on his throne and he is reviving his church, his body. You know what? We don't need a new president. We need an ancient king. A king committed to reviving his body. We are citizens of that kingdom, regardless of where we live or who is our ruler. We are citizens of the kingdom. Your loyalty and commitment to Christ is what is going to maintain and allow for the revival that God will bring to his church, that he may be all in all. The kingdom of God is within you, my friends. Let him be all in you. Rejoice, rejoice in him. Amen.